commit this time of the hearing of your word. May it wash us, may it give us light, and bring us truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote this to one of the churches that he helped to establish on his second missionary journey. And it's one of those convenient letters in terms of organization, so it's easy to outline. Basically, the first seven chapters are written because of what he heard, and we're going to see that tonight. Then, from that point to the end, he addresses things that the church wrote about him. So the church was at least wise enough to get counsel and not just assume they knew everything. So they wrote to him about certain topics. And then you'll see chapter 7 opens up, "Now concerning the things you wrote to me about." And he starts to answer those things systematically until the end of the letter. And so there's a convenience about the outline. But more importantly, there's just a lot of value. And as I said last time, I would consider this also a pastoral letter, because we are hearing a pastoral, instructional letter from Paul to the church. And as I had mentioned last time, there was a letter actually written before this, which we don't have. He'll talk about the letter that he wrote before. But now we come, after the introduction, which is the first nine verses, into the heart of the letter. And what we have is the longest topic of the letter, which he puts this one for first. So that tells me this is the most important to him. And that is the admonition for unity. And so from chapters 1 through 6, you've got different concerns. Chapters 1:10 to the end of 4 are all about being united. Chapter 5 is you all become too liberal and you're allowing this guy in the church to get away with this sin. You think you're sophisticated because of it. Chapter 6 is you guys don't know how to work out your problems, so you're taking them to other people. How immature is that? And so that's like three different topics, but this first one takes a whole lot of writing, and it's a wonderful topic that he addresses, and it's the breadth of it, the various angles that he addresses unity. Now, this is not a new thing for us. If you've been here for a while, our church vision is Psalm 133, "How good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." And John chapter 17, Jesus three times in his final prayer, his priestly prayer for the church, said, "I would that they would be one just as we are one." So obviously, unity, community, relationship is very, very important to God. And it should be rather evident in that we believe in a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God himself is his own community. And the first thing he does with mankind, says it's all good, then he says it's not good. It is not like he said, "Oh, I made a mistake, now I got to correct this." It was a point he was making. It's good, but being alone, not so good. Community. Two are better than one. And a threefold cord, that's powerful. And so that's what we move into here. And Paul actually opens with what I probably would have closed with, but who cares what I would have done? He opens with the conclusion, or the thesis, if you will. Verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." And so that's the conclusion of the matter to Paul. That's like the summing up the whole thing. And now he goes to great lengths from what we know as chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through to the end of chapter 4 to basically hone in and to reinforce the statement of verse 10. Now, I heard this saying recently, and it kind of just stuck with me. It's maybe a funny way of thinking about this. Let me see if I can remember it right. To be with the saints in love in heaven, oh, that will be glory. But to be with the saints I know below, now that's another story. And isn't that often the challenge of things? We've got these ideals, and then there's the things on the ground. But the people I know, well, that's a whole other story. But God leaves us in that situation. He wants us to work through those situations. So we could say, you know, he's kind of a cruel God in some respects. He could have just taken us to glory and everything would be wonderful. And, you know, if I could choose, I'd take the quick exit, salvation into glory, miss all the boot camp, militant, you know, troubled world, troubled relationships, outside troubles, inside fears. I'd be okay to bypass that, but that's only because there's a fleshly and lazy side to me. God has left us as saints in a community that's basically, but to be with the saints that I know, now that's another story. He leaves us with these challenging situations that he wants us to work out. He wants us to blend. He wants us to, with our differences, to learn how to agree and to live together, even if we have to agree to disagree, and for it to not change us in terms of our love for one another in any way. Now, that's what verse 10 is basically putting up front. I appeal. This is very hard. It's like a strong legal term, appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, but not just by my authority. He has authority as an apostle, but by the name of our common Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Now, the agree basically has more to do with relating to one another and understanding each other. The misreading of it would be that we agree on every little detail, every bit of minutia, that we all say, you know, blue's our favorite color, and there'd be no disagreement like that. That is not at all what he's saying. He's saying in relational terms. In fact, difference is not bad. And in chapter 12, he's going to talk about differences in the body, different gifts, and how that we should never say, the eye should never say to the foot, I have no need of you, just because there's difference. So the agreement is in relationship. It's like, how can two walk together unless we're agreed? Now, there are times that Jennifer and I don't agree, but it doesn't mean then that the relationship needs to go like this. That's the way of the world. The way of the world is divorce, my way or the highway, and we'll be at peace as long as you agree with me in everything. But if you don't, you know, then there's going to be fights. That's the way of the world. But the church, we choose to live in relationship. We choose to live in community. And I would add, as long as we are the church, that is to say, as long as we're embracing Christ and the basic fundamentals of Christianity, Christ crucified, resurrected, salvation in Jesus Christ alone, as long as Jesus is the center, we have a whole lot more to agree about. And the things that we might disagree that are marginal, we can just agree to disagree. But we have Christ together. And so what's the big deal? Well, these things unfortunately become a big deal. Hence, he's writing this. And hence, from this point forward, most problems in the church throughout history have not been from without, but they've been from within. And that's where the devil works his strategies, is to cause these little foxes, these little pet peeves and disagreements, these little molehills, if you will, to become mountains, and ultimately to bring divorce, to bring schism and division in the church. So I want you all to agree, relate. You're going to be in community. I'm with you in thick and thin. And that's one thing I love about this church is, by and large, there's been a lot of that. I've been in other churches and other situations, and often the commitment level is so fragile. Here, I've experienced a lot more what I would say genuine lifers. It's not that things don't change or people don't move, but by and large, I'd say 70-80% of the people that I've been here for 18 years is that you're in it in thick and thin. And yeah, we might not always agree, but I've got your back, you got mine, and we're together. And that's the way the church actually should be. There should be that camaraderie and that hey, we're family, and you know, we're sticking it out. So, that you all agree and there be no divisions. Now, the word for divisions is schisma. That's where we get what word comes from, schisma? Schisms. And the word means splits or severances. And so, there be no severing or no divorce, ultimately, within the body of Christ. Be united, going on to verse 10, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. Now, the word for mind connotes the intellect, and the word judgment speaks of resolve. But how are we united in the same mind? Is it a hive mind? Is it what some people would accuse Christians of, oh, that's just a cult, or you're just a bunch of cultists that are brainwashed, and you kind of have this group thing going on, and you can't think for yourself? Well, in some respects, they're right, but it's not this mind that we put together. It's not some type of communistic, cultic groupthink that's manipulated and as people might think in terms of cults. Actually, the mind, to me, is the mind of Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, if you move forward just a little bit, 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But what's the next word? We have the mind of Christ. And so when we read this in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, that we be united in the same mind, in the same judgment, I would take that to be that we're all united in the mind of Christ. Let's seek the mind of Christ. What does Jesus have to say? And so all of us holding fast to the head are receiving from him. And of course, he's made it very convenient because he's given us the Holy Spirit. Then he's also given us the Word of God so we can have a sense of the mind of Christ. And we can know if it's a yes, a no, or maybe there's a wait, or Lord, give us more of your mind. But the unity is that in the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, we see some of the characteristics of the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. Now, remember Jesus, who though in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. And so here we have this mind of Christ presented from how Christ acted from eternity and how he acted on earth. And so I like to think of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 here as being united not with a groupthink, not with a denominational bent or personality, or not what some super strong leader superimposes on a bunch of people. But I would like to think that what Paul's getting at here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 is why do I keep going to 1 Corinthians 10 here? See, that's the problem with digital. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. There we go. That there be no division, schisms, talk of divorce, severance, my way or the highway, but that you be united in the same mind. That is being united in the mind of Christ and having his judgment, having his discernment. And Jesus himself said that it's very important that I send the Holy Spirit to you so that he can remind you of all things of which I have taught. And so the Spirit gives us the mind of Christ. The Spirit points to Christ and remember Christ, what he did, And then it gives us interpretation into the word. Now, verse 11 is basically the practical reason why he gives us this huge section on unity versus division. And it had to do with what he heard. Verse 11, "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." And so he got this bad report that there was strife and there was wrangling. That's what the word quarreling means, amongst the brothers. And here was the particular motivation for all this strife. Verse 12. "What I mean is that each of you, one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas," who is Peter, "or I follow Christ." And so there's different reasons, there's different flavors of division. There's no end of things that divide people, unfortunately, within the body of Christ. The particular flavor here in Corinth was a very immature, shallow one, to be sure, and that was a kind of like a celebrity following. They had strong leanings towards personalities and leaders, and some preferred Paul for whatever reason. Some preferred Apollos, some preferred Peter, and then some didn't prefer authority at all. So they would say, well, I follow Christ. That's in a negative sense here, since it's all listed with this, and it's a complaint of Paul's that they would say any of these things. Now, there's nothing wrong with preferences. Within a group of people, let's say a church family, some of us have more things in common than others. We have certain habits or hobbies or temperaments, and we'll be drawn towards that. And so let's say there was a multiple staff of pastors and they team led. There would be perhaps a preference that I prefer someone that is a little bit more calmer in their presentation. I prefer someone more lively. You know, whatever it might be. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with those preferences. When it becomes wrong is when the divisive thing comes in, when the enemy comes in and he begins to manipulate. Sister, are we on out there in the hallway, by the way? Because I think, sister, you can take precious Sophie in the hallway. That'd be good. Thank you. So when it becomes a divisive thing that I prefer this temperament or that temperament, and then when it becomes a party thing, more of a partisan, that we're following leaders. And there, I have little doubt that Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that they were somehow fanning these flames. You know, Paul was obviously not happy with the situation. And if Apollos knew it and Cephas knew it, Peter, they would not have been happy with the situation either. But it kind of took a life of its own, and they began to divide up. And we do see some of that in the church world today, particularly with mass media, that there can be celebrity-like followings. There can be almost like groupies that, you know, you follow this particular teacher or that particular teacher, and boy, if you happen to bring up something, well, you know, the way they were presenting that wasn't quite hermeneutically right. Watch out. You know, when the fangs come out, you say, well, you got a groupie there. You know, you don't talk about my teacher at all. That is not a good thing. That is divisive. And so that was what they were going through, and that's just one way, one particular flavor of the 21 or so flavors of division within the body of Christ. Let me give you a few examples. Theirs was the celebrity following. Some people can divide up over theological and doctrinal issues. Now, there are times to indeed do so. When the basic words of the Bible are violated, let's say, for instance, legitimizing homosexuality and then somehow creating this thing, distorting marriage that would include that. That, to me, would be a theological, doctrinal issue where it is worth actually separating if you can't, you know, reason it out and get it right, because we hold fast to what God has to say before what man has to say. But when the theological, doctrinal things have to do with perhaps like baptism, you know, sprinkling versus immersion, or eschatological last days, premillennial versus postmillennial, You know, there are things that aren't worth dividing up over. And it's sad when it's not core issues, but it's secondary or third-order issues that divide up a body. So that's another example or another way people can become divided. Sometimes it's just preferential. You know, we like country music or we like contemplative. Let everything be quiet and still. Or we prefer a hierarchical form of church government. Or we prefer that everybody just be equal. I remember one guy at the last church. He said that he thought that the church should be arranged where all the chairs were in a circle like this, because that way no one would ever be up front and someone coming in would never even have a clue as to who the leader would be. As though there wouldn't be somebody that would be, you know, saying, well, maybe we should do this now. What do you, you know, it's just, you know, but everybody's got their preferences. And so I've had people hierarchical structure. I've had people egalitarian, equal authority. No. And that can be something that's a preference that people divide up over. Of course, geography can be divisive. Ethnic barriers, dividing up over ethnicities. And it's sad, really, and even ages. You know, well, that's an older church, that's a younger church, or the old people, the young people. Once these things become divisive, that's when the Holy Spirit is grieved. It's okay to have differences. You know, like Titus says, let the older women teach the younger. So he's making a distinction. So we're not saying that distinctions are bad, but in the body of Christ, there should be a blending, not just always working to divide up and mark out our territory. And here's what's special about us. Well, here's what's special about us. And this church is more in line with all of my, you know, 10-point criteria of the way things should be. And when we're thinking about that in a consumer way, and that's so far removed from what Jesus intended. Jesus intended for there to be this broad, diverse group. I mean, think about it. Even the children of Israel had 12 tribes, and there were differences of temperament and duties within the 12 tribes, but they were still one nation. And the body of Christ, Jesus intended that the tribes, if you will, what kind of makes us different, maybe age or preferences, he wants a blending. He wants his church to be one. You know, he's into the hetero thing, the difference thing. Adam and Eve were not the same. Thanks be to God. They were different. And so life came from that difference. It's not, well, you're different, so I don't accept you. I have no need of you. And so that's what Paul's working at here, is you've got this thing going, the celebrity thing, but we find a whole bunch of ways, unfortunately, to divide ourselves and to carve out our little territory and to maybe feel proud about our uniqueness. God forbid. Verse 13, is Christ divided? This is crazy. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, you're putting way too much emphasis on a person. And so he uses himself here, but he could have said, well, is Apollos, is he your Savior? Is Peter your Savior? And then you all who say you don't need authority, you know, you're also off in some way. No, Christ is not divided. It's all about Jesus. And so if we're all heading towards Jesus, if we're all gravitating towards him, or as Paul says in Colossians, probably one of the greatest statements of unity in the New Testament, that the whole body holding fast to the head. We're not holding fast to each other. But if we're holding fast to the head, then we can't, just by that, we're all going in the right direction and we've got the same aim and the same motivation. And so Christ is not divided. And we're going to find that out big time, one nanosecond into the next realm. We're going to see all the differences that we raised up, all the natural barriers and names and categories, all the preferences, all the way we do church, all of that is going to be abolished, wonderfully laid to rest, as we have the true communion. Now, it's not possible at this point because there is difference in time and space and there's a lot of limitations, but there we'll find out Christ not divided. And in Christ, nothing is divided. In Christ right now, the saints in heaven, the saints on earth, that's the church, it's all one. We're just not there yet. We're moving in that direction. Christ has never been divided. And so why are you all acting like this? And I'm speaking for Paul for the Corinthians, not for you here, by the way. Okay, unless you need that conviction tonight. Verse 14. Now he digresses a bit and talks about baptism. So let's start with verse 13 again. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now that is so strange, is it not? He's thanking God that he didn't baptize them. Because we would say, we'd be thankful. We're having this baptism service next Sunday or Wednesday. And I'm already thankful for, I already know one of the youth is going to be baptized. But look what he has to do because of them, because of their immaturity. Well, I'm kind of glad that I didn't baptize too many of you because you may have mistaken me. You may have placed me on a platform much higher than I should be. I thank God that I baptized none of you except these guys so that, verse 15, no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize, and so he's writing, he gives a little note here. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. And so here's the inspired word of God, and he's saying, I really can't remember. And so isn't that wonderful how God uses people, and God didn't give him a perfect memory there. He says, I don't quite remember. I don't know whether I baptized anybody else, and that's fine. But be that as it may, he's glad that baptism was a minimal thing, lest these partisans, lest these schismatics, these milky Christians, as they'll call them later, immature, should elevate him to a place that say, oh, I'm baptized in the name of Paul, and then fight it out. Now, the way it probably worked out is that there were various house churches in Corinth. This was very likely not just one congregation. Corinth was a large city. Paul was there for a long time, a year and a half. And so these different groups would rise up. And the way it probably worked out is that one group preferred Peter, spoke of Peter, 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 Peter. One group spoke of Apollos. Apollos was very eloquent. He was a great teacher, as the Bible says in Acts. And Apollos, here's the way Apollos would do it. And then Paul. Well, Paul was our original apostle. We need to do everything he said. How would he do it? And so they were like dividing up. And this was the house group of Paul, the house group of Apollos, of Cephas. And here's the house group. We don't recognize any authority. We don't need authority. We're just of Christ. Forget all these. We can do everything ourselves. And again, that was not a positive thing for Paul either. And so that's probably how it worked out practically. And at this point, boy, I'm glad I didn't baptize too many of you because all you Pauline ones, the house church of Paul, would have really elevated me even further, and God forbid. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Rather stunning statement as well. Of course, preaching the gospel is priority, but he basically minimizes baptism from his perspective. Did he believe in it? Yes. Was he baptized? Yes. But the gospel, much more important. And so that's his thoughts on baptism and his baptismal ministry at Corinth at this time. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Now, this may very well be another remark in the direction of their partisanship, those of Apollos. Because as we know from the book of Acts, Apollos was an eloquent, polished preacher, powerful. in the Word of God. And so he kind of minimizes himself. Don't look to me. I wasn't crucified for you, and I'm so glad I didn't baptize too many of you. But I would infer here, and don't sit there and think that Apollos is the one you should be following either. Words of eloquent wisdom. And I'm glad, and when I preached, I didn't come with that type of persuasion, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Bottom line, it's not about talent. It's not about the abilities of a person, their ways, their mannerisms, their techniques. In fact, it's rather by weakness. I'd rather have someone stutter and give the pure word of God and the gospel than to have a performer that oohs and ahs and wows people, and people ooh and ah, wow, they elevate him, and they'll run to and fro to see this person. I remember one of the greatest accounts I ever heard was an evangelist back at the end of the 19th century. He was getting popular, and there was a service where he was going to speak, and he refused to go to the service to speak because he basically discerned that they were coming to hear him speak. Now, is that just a tiny bit different than the way a lot of Christendom operates today? I'm not going to go speak to them because they're coming because of my popularity. Far be it from me. Well, I didn't come with an eloquent presentation, and I'm glad I didn't. And I didn't come baptized. I'm glad that was minimized because it's Christ. And here's the bottom line for tonight. The cross of Christ. The gospel involving the cross and the preeminence of Christ, that is the power. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. And so what he's saying to them here is, you all need to embrace Christ. Embracing Christ is not about raising yourselves up, having your way all the time, having your guy as the guy and your preferences and dividing up the body of Christ. But when you embrace Christ, you embrace the cross of Christ. You sacrifice. You crucify those things. It's not about me. It's not about my interest. I didn't come to be served. I have come to serve. It's not about what I think I deserve or what I think I'm entitled to. But I embrace the cross, and I embrace the Christ of the cross. And when I embrace Christ and his cross, then power comes forth. It was through the crucifixion that we get the resurrection. No crucifixion, resurrection. And so what's he saying to them? You need to get back to the cross. You need to get back to Christ, the Christ of the cross. And when you do so, then there will be power. Then there will be true unity. You won't have all of these elementary, foolish, shallow, shameful divisions going on. Verse 18, I'm not going to cover it too much tonight, but next time it'll be a main verse. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Stop the division. Stop the schism. Stop all of this divorce orientation and sitting around thinking, fuming, why, it should be like this or my way. Embrace Christ. Embrace that message of the cross once again. Go to your brother. If you've been pushy and maybe you've been divorce oriented and said, I have no need of you. I have no need of you. Now, you've never said the words, but it's in your heart. I have no need of you. Embrace Christ. Let the cross be the power of God, and let the power of God reign in that church. One reason why the power of God, people talk about the power of God's not here, so we need to do this and that. Often the power of God or the move of God is held at bay just because people are not getting along. They're divided. Think about this. Peter says, when you husbands do not dwell with your wives according to your understanding, your prayers are not heard. Now, how much power and movement of God occurs when heavens become brass to us, right? And what's it all about? that husband is not embracing the cross in some way, he hardens his heart. He refuses to understand. He just wants to be understood. He doesn't want to understand. And so what happens then is because of a community breakdown, God says, okay, no movement here. You are stuck in this mode. And then enlarge that to the church. When there is that continued strife, schism, divorce orientation, selfishness, we can say we need this, that, and the other thing, but what you really need is to love each other, to understand, not just to be understood, and to agree. And then when you can't agree, to say, okay, but I still agree and I'm still staying in the ship with you. We are in this, you know, come sink or swim. I've got your back, you got mine. When there's that kind of harmony, when there's like the community that the Trinity is, when that's in his church, God moves there. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is like an anointing oil. Christ the head, the high priest. The anointing oil starts here. And when everybody's tied in together to the head, we're holding fast to the head, it goes down the head, down the beard, down the garments, all the way to the edge. The Spirit moves. The anointing permeates. It's kind of like the dew of Mount Hermon. The dew descends, and Hermon eventually progresses into the Jordan River. Here a little dew, there a little dew, refreshing. You know, kind of thing like Mountain Dew, except Mountain Dew is not good for you. But the dew comes down, and it progresses. Life, Jordan River, rushing river. Why is that? Because good and pleasant is it when brothers and sisters, husbands and wives and families, when they choose to dwell together in unity. Then at the end of that chapter, Psalm 130, says, that's where God commands a blessing. The commanded blessing is there, life forevermore. You can say, you know, if we all understood the New Testament in Greek, or if we all, you know, bought into the same rapture theory, or if we all had this gift or that gift, if we all, whatever, then the power of God. How about something very basic, like choosing to love each other? Wow. Love God and love your, yeah, that actually works. Okay. All right, so that's it for this. I'll give you a couple parting thoughts here. Number one, Jesus is extremely anti-divorce. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Divorce is not merely a marital issue. It's a general relational issue. God hates divorce. Will God divorce? Yes, he divorced Israel. He's already divorced Satan. And many people will be parted from him for all eternity. But he still hates it. At times, it's unavoidable. Because of the hardness of heart, God gave it. But in the church, really? No. The church should be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are also anti-divorce. If there's times of separation and distance, so be it. But never, I have no need of you. And if we never see each other again, it'll be too soon. You'll see each other. That time's coming. There might be a throne room encounter. God hates divorce. They came to Jesus, of course. Is divorce all right? Well, God gave it to you because of hardness, but wasn't that way from the beginning. And it's not that way now. God never intended that. Never. Divorce in the church, that is between the members I'm talking about. Divorce is a no-no. And so if there is a reconciliation to be had, now there are times when reconciliation cannot be had because people are stubborn, because of hardness of heart, divorce occurs. But as much as lies within us, be at peace with all people. Number two, the unity that Paul's talking about is not cloning. It's not a loss of personhood or uniqueness. It is about common connection and submission to Jesus. That's what we all have in common. Jesus Christ. All of us are drawing near, should be drawing near to Jesus, connected to Jesus. We love Jesus. and we're submitting to Jesus. If we're all doing that, we're all on this ship together, he's the captain of the ship, and we're the rowers, so to speak, the winds and the waves and all the seasickness, and man, will this ever end? But it's going to end. He'll bring us to the safe haven. But I'm over here. I'm on this side of the ship. It tilts this way. Well, I'm on this side of the ship. Well, we're better. No, we're better. And we get all this foolishness going on. God is not, that's not what God wants. A common connection, a common vision, all looking to Jesus. And when we all look to Jesus and submit to him, that unity, that commanded blessing will be there. This common vision versus division. Think of divorce, division. That's not what God wants. Common vision, all of us looking to Jesus. And then when we look to Jesus and see each other, I've seen Jesus. Like when you look at the sun for a while, then you look at something else, the sun is still there. You know, your eyes got to adjust. If we're looking at Jesus and gazing at Jesus, then I can look at Steve. I see Jesus. I can look at Bobby. I see Jesus. I'm seeing Jesus. You're holy. You're sacred. And far be it from me to in any way abuse verbally or otherwise Jesus Christ. And there's Jesus in you and Jesus in me. But if we're not looking at the sun, we're just looking at each other, then we're going to see things that really don't matter. We're going to see one in a different light, and we're going to begin to abuse in thought, word, and perhaps deed the one for whom Christ died. Far be it from us. Finally here, some things to stifle division. Learn to listen. In Acts chapter 11, Peter went out and he had one Cornelius. That was the first Gentile conversion. And he came back and they were mad. They were mad. What did you do? You went to see a Gentile. Okay. Anger is not a bad thing necessarily, okay? But what they did right was Peter began to explain it. And it says in Acts that they all grew silent. Cameron Bezalow brought this up to me about 3 weeks ago, and I thought it was so cool. In Acts 11. Instead of just getting angry and I don't want to hear you, Peter, I'm out of here, you just go your way, he talked and they shut their mouths. They listened, and then when they heard what he had to say, the Bible says in Acts 11, they all rejoiced. Ah, didn't understand. But they had at least enough sense to come, let us reason. Let's at least give the guy a listen instead of just dismissing him into relational oblivion. How powerful. James 1, be quick to listen or hear, slow to speak. And by the way, you know, slow down, gear down on the anger thing. Don't go there. We don't do anger well. Now, as I said earlier, it's not necessarily wrong to get angry. Just don't stay there long because we don't do it well. Often it ruins us, and it's like us drinking poison and expecting it to affect someone else. We don't do it well. Don't do it. Don't stay in an anger mode. Come, let us reason together. So to stifle division, listen, have a bit of long suffering. Remember, no matter how long you have to suffer with somebody and bear with them, Jesus Christ has gone to much greater depths of long-suffering for each and every one of us. For him to be one nanosecond parted from his Father, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Trust me, he was much more long-suffering because of us, suffered long. That nanosecond of partition from his Father would be like equivalent to eternity for someone being in a lake of fire. For the divine to feel a sense of separation from himself, it was abysmal. Now, can we not extend a little long suffering and grace to one another? Just a thought. And finally, listen, long suffering, and love of others and self. Learn to love others and to love who you are. It's not about it's not like a zero-sum game that if I give in to you, then I lose. Like, it's a win-lose thing. But I want to hear you. I want to know you. I want to value you. We can agree to disagree. And I can be who I am. I don't have to sit there and deny the uniqueness that I am to the body of Christ. It's just make sure that love is like the oil in that exchange. Make sure that love is like the salve around the let us reason together. So those are just some quick thoughts. So let us talk a little bit tonight. And that's just the beginning. I mean, he's going to address this from like five different angles. And verses 18 through the end of chapter 1 is a whole other section. And all of it backs up to verse 10 of chapter 1. So let me pray and we'll talk a little bit. Lord, thank you for what you've given us thus far. And as various members of the body who see things from different angles, let us not hold back, but let us be a blessing and sharing in this communal supper of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.